A reading this morning from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" This is our story, the word of the Lord.
Well, today we begin Acts chapter 2. So we've completed our first chapter of the book of Acts, and we now move on to the second chapter having to do with the last part of the Apostles' Creed. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Now, in chapter 1, we see Jesus laying the foundation for the church, and Luke is highlighting these pieces, that Jesus presents himself alive to them through many proofs. He is the cornerstone of the church. Who he is and what he's accomplished is everything about the church flows from that. He then commissions them to be his apostolic witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And he commands them to wait for the Holy Spirit, who will give them the power needed to do this work. So what we see is that the center of the nature of the church is that it's a missionary organization. The cornerstone is Jesus, and all that he has accomplished and all the grace that is available through him. He is salvation. Amen? And the purpose of the church is to proclaim that salvation to the world. After doing this, Jesus ascends, takes his place at the right hand of the Father, and leads the apostles to heal the wound that Judas left so that their leadership is unified and on the same page and one in heart. Then what we see is the apostolic company is devoting themselves to prayer. They're all together in one place. And then what we see happens next is traditionally known and considered as the birth of the church, that this is the moment the church truly begins in its full form. And what we're going to see in this text of Scripture is there's a purity to this moment, a beauty to this moment. And so in a lot of ways, we look at it, we read about it, and we long for it. I think for those of us who've been in the church for a long time, maybe long enough to even seen renewal-type moments in the church, where you've seen the passion for the Lord and unity and the sense of God's felt presence and power at work within the church. I think it's fair for most of us, when we read this text of Scripture, to think, that's what I want church to be like. Is that fair? This gives us a bit of a complicated relationship with this text. Because in one way, it draws out this longing for it. And then in another way, it highlights the fact that we don't have it. Maybe not to the degree that we would like. So even for a preacher, I complained a little bit to our leadership team, our council, this last week, saying, I'm both excited for this because I love this text, but I'm also scared of it. Because I think behind every preacher is this sense of like, if I do it right, maybe it'll happen. And what we're going to see, which is good news for someone like me in the following verses, is that it's not about what we do to conjure it, to make it happen. It's God's sovereign will. And that's good news. So what we want then as a church is to be hungry for it. We want what Jesus wants. And I think that's a pretty healthy place to be. Don't you agree? Now, the day of Pentecost in the Jewish tradition, it's known as the Feast of Weeks, is one of the three major pilgrimage festivals in the Jewish tradition. So this would be part of your year that you would travel, if you can, to Jerusalem for this festival. Now, Pentecost means 50th. So it's a celebration that takes place 50 days after the Passover. Now, what did the festival of the Passover celebrate? Anyone remember? What's Passover? Ken at the back? Yeah, so Passover is about the redemption of Israel from captivity to Egypt and the sacrifice of the lamb for that process. All of this points to the cross of Jesus. It's fulfilled in the cross of Jesus. So what takes place 50 days after Israel's escape from Egypt? This is the moment of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. So what they're celebrating is freedom from evil, from enslavement to Egypt, but also to do what is right and good in God's giving of the law. Because this is what happens. He saves them from Egypt and then brings them to Mount Sinai and communicates to them, this is the good way to live. In a world that serves selfishness and greed and violence and power, this is the way you live, trusting in me, loving your neighbor. Love God, love your neighbor. So the historical festival is also divinely orchestrated to take place at the end of the grain or the wheat harvest. So all the years afterwards in the Promised Land, they celebrate Passover, and then 50 days later, they celebrate the giving of the law and the fruit of the harvest. It's a perfect Thanksgiving text, eh? And so this is what it looked like. At the first Pentecost at Mount Sinai, when we look at Exodus 19, it's an intense moment. Let me read some of it to you. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. That's pretty intense looking. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. So it's just billowing upwards. And the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. This is a pretty intense moment. So intense that the people of Israel are actually initially invited to come up the mountain with Moses. Do you know that? But because of this big show of God's power and strength, and because of a sense of their own unworthiness, Israel says, how about Moses, you just go for us. Forward the information down to us because they're scared to approach the presence of God. Notice the juxtaposition of what we're going to see here in the first Pentecost and then to Acts. What happens then is Moses comes down to Israel with the Ten Commandments. This is the right way to live. This is what is good before God. And the summary of it, to love God, to put your whole trust in Him, to make Him your everything, and love your neighbor as what? Yourself. It's a generous way to live in the world. In a world that's dog-eat-dog, the way of Yahweh is to love your neighbor as yourself. It's a radical concept. What we see in Acts, though, is Jesus is better than Moses. What we see is Jesus climbs up the mountain, ascending into the presence of God, and there He presents Himself to the Father as atonement for our sins, and presents Himself to the Father in His perfect righteousness on our behalf. He presents us to God as perfectly righteous as He is. This is our great high priest. And in this moment, our sins are forgiven. God's wrath towards sin is spent. All of it is done. And God's disposition towards us is the same as it is towards His righteous Son. To see His people as perfect, beloved, good. What happens next is the Father and the Son then release or send the Holy Spirit upon the apostolic company, upon the church. That because of the righteous works of Jesus, because of His perfect sacrifice, God does not withhold His presence from humanity anymore, but pours out His presence on humanity. When you read through the Old Testament scriptures, we get rare cases of individuals who get to experience the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And they're for fleeting moments often to do a specific task or a specific work, but it's not sustained. Now, because of the work of Jesus, the presence of God is unleashed and unhindered on His people. So verse 2, it goes on, and suddenly there came from heaven. So it's coming from heaven, a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Everything about the Exodus passage describing Mount Sinai makes you fear God and fear God's judgment and fear His power and fear your own unworthiness. Luke does a wonderful job in Acts here of not taming or diluting God's power. It's still a mighty rushing wind. This is God, the creator and holder of the universe. But it feels hospitable. It feels accessible in this description that Luke gives us, because the Spirit is bringing with Him all of the Father's love, all of the Son's accomplishments, and all of the presence of God, because God has given all of Himself to His church. Is this good news yet? Like, when we look at the Old Testament, we hear this dominant message, God is for you. Then in Jesus, we see God is with us. And then in the Spirit, we have God is in us. It's this progressive generosity that's taking place all through the scriptures to this moment, all because this is who God is, not because of what these people deserved or earned. It's about what Jesus has deserved and what Jesus has earned and what Jesus has made possible for them. It's not anything the apostolic company is doing that makes the Spirit come. Do you hear that? It is the Father's will and the Son's accomplishments that make the Spirit come. What is everyone doing when the Spirit arrives in Luke's description? It says they're pacing and shouting prayers. No, it doesn't say that. It says they're flogging themselves with whips and branches. No, it doesn't say that. It says they're shouting and waving flags. Definitely doesn't say that. Just teasing the flaggers. Just teasing. It says they're playing really intense, passionate music. Nope. Doesn't say that. Maybe they're trying to gather the biggest crowd they can because then the Spirit will come. Nope. Doesn't say that. What it does say is that they're sending emails that say, if you truly love Jesus and want His promised Holy Spirit, you will forward this to 10 friends, right? Is that what it says? No, it doesn't say that. There is no order of service that makes the Spirit dwell in their midst. I grew up in charismatic contexts, and I was a worship leader. I started preaching and leading worship when I was like 14. And I grew up with this sense that if we did it the right way, then we would have the Spirit. And the pressure of that, not only to do it well, to perform, but to somehow motivate God to want to give Himself to us. That if I'm just passionate enough, if I'm faith-filled enough, if I'm desperate enough, if I can sing well enough, if all of us can be more intensely wanting it, then maybe God will give His Spirit. And then I could easily have switched to then actually, it's about doctrinal purity. If we just understand the Bible enough, if we just preach it clear enough, if we just have the doctrines firm enough, if we get rid of all the bad stuff, then God will give His presence. Or maybe I should become Anglican and have the best liturgy and vestments and hymns and the biggest pipe organ ever made on the face of the earth. Then we'll have His Spirit. Does any of that work? Does any of that convince God to give His Spirit? Do you know why that doesn't work? Because we don't have to convince God to give His Spirit. This is God's plan. This is His idea. So not only does He not need to be convinced, but in terms of what needs to happen to make it possible, Jesus is the only one who can do that. Jesus is the only one who can accomplish all of those things. And all of those things that need to be accomplished are not the music, are not the building, are not the liturgy. It's His life and His death and His resurrection and His ascension. It's His work. And so what we see here is that this has always been the heart of God. And then what we see is that this is everything Jesus has done to make this possible. And so now it's a free gift while they are sitting. They're just sitting. Maybe they're worn out from praying. Maybe they were just resting. Maybe they're laughing about Thomas needing to put his fingers in Jesus' side. We don't know, but what we do know is that Luke wants us to see that it's the gift of the Spirit due entirely to the work of Jesus. Verse 3, it says, "And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them." Where the fire of God's presence at the first Pentecost descended upon the mountain, where the law would be received, now the fire descends and rests upon each one of them, it says. Not just the apostles, not just the men, but on each one of them individually. And Luke overemphasizes this by stating that it's almost like this flame appears, the spiritual flame appears that they can see, and divides up into tongues, like tongues of fire, not mouth tongues. But these flames over each of their heads. one Spirit dividing up himself amongst them, apportioning himself to them uniquely. This is why Paul says we have the unity of the Spirit, because we all have the same Spirit uniting us to Jesus and to one another. But we're also each receiving a specific inheritance, a specific portion of unique gifts, which we'll look at later in other chapters. Verse 4 goes on, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here's our key moment. Now there's two parts to this verse that are essential, and the second tends to overshadow the first. But we need both parts. Firstly, it says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And then it says, and began to speak in other tongues. So the first thing we want to answer is this: what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Now, when we look at the New Testament, this is all the apostolic writings and their teachings and the communities they create and the churches they plant. How they talk about the work of the Holy Spirit is very broad in some ways. We hear about in John how Jesus says the Spirit convicts people of sin. But then later we hear how the Spirit actually regenerates you as a person, gives you a new birth internally. It's like you're born again, free of sin and free of the brokenness of this world. You're born again into God the way you were meant to be. Then we hear about how the Spirit indwells, that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We hear about how the Spirit seals you. So it marks in you with a seal that you're marked by Jesus, that you're established in Christ, and he puts his seal on you. So it's like a permanent work to say Christ is stamped on your innermost being. So we see this work that the Spirit is always taking what Jesus accomplishes and applying it to you, unifying you to Jesus and all that he has done. And then we hear about how the Spirit sanctifies us, changes us, makes us holy, makes us more like Jesus progressively. And that this is part of our salvation. And to the point where we are given by the presence of the Spirit godly character. That the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are very emotional, mental parts of who you are. And here the Spirit actually gives you new life and a new birth, but also leads you into a godly character in the ability to do good. And then speaks to you in Romans 4. Paul puts it like this: because you are his children, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So the Spirit of Jesus leads us, teaches us, enables us to relate to God as Father, as adopted children. This is all the kind of work the Holy Spirit does in us, even to the point of resurrecting us, it says in Romans 8. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. So the Spirit will actually give strength to your physical body. This is the quick list. This is a lot of stuff. So this idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit, the way I think about it, is to be remade internally into the image of Christ in communion with God. That all that is true about Jesus is true about me. And where my heart, my identity, my emotions, my mind and body, all parts of me see clearly the reality and the implications of Christ and am convinced by it, filled with it, that it dominates my heart, dominates my emotions, dominates my thoughts in love I don't mean like an authoritarian domination. I just mean fully, absolutely convinced because I can see it. And there's no more deception and no more despair and selfishness or independence, just clarity and wholeness in the love of God and in love with God. This is full of the Spirit, so full of it that there's no more confusion about it anymore. Does that sound good? Ugh, don't you want that? So much of my days is spent going, I know what I want to believe, but I struggle to see it in my moment. You ever feel that? I know I'm loved, but my circumstances feel so much louder than the gospel. Here, this is a picture of God being fully present, speaking all of what Jesus has done, and your whole being convinced and in and understanding and seeing it and being full that it feels like evil doesn't even have influence. You're just in the zone, full of the Spirit, full of the reality of Jesus' accomplishments. I don't just like the concept of forgiveness. I feel the forgiveness. I don't just like the idea of being near to God. I feel near to God. My being is convinced of this. They're full of it. Full to overflowing. So what does this produce? It says, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Spirit gives them the supernatural ability to speak another language. Doesn't that seem out of left field? Like, why? Of all the things, why this? Here's what we see in verse 5 through 11. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? What this shows us is that when a person is filled with the Spirit, they are also anointed or commissioned to proclaim the mighty works of God. This is the authentic outpouring of what dwells within. Is that everything that was true inside them, filled with the Spirit, their spirits united with God's Spirit, all of their story united with Jesus' story, all of their great need healed by Christ's great sacrifices, on and on. All of that truth inside is then anointed and empowered and enabled to speak, to say it. And this is where the true you is truly living out loud. How many of us feel like what's inside is so complicated, we just got to be quiet so we don't say things bad or wrong or miss the mark? Anyone? Like, if we're honest with ourselves, do we feel like we're living out loud with even the people we trust most? No. We're trying to contain the mess. Here, it's an explosion of what's inside. They cannot help themselves but to proclaim what God has done. But it's not just in general. Here, what we see is that it's the heart of God to proclaim the mighty works of God to their neighbor, to people different from them. That his heart would be that they would hear the gospel in the language of their current context. All these people have been brought on pilgrimage to come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks. They're devout. They've actually been searching after God, want God, have been looking for God. And what they come to after traveling all this distance away from their homeland is they hear the gospel of Jesus proclaimed in the language that they just did pilgrimage from, that they just came from. So they're not hearing the gospel in Hebrew. They're not hearing the gospel in Aramaic. They're hearing it in the tongue of the place that they came all this distance to get away from. Why? Because it's the way their heart speaks. It's the language of their inner life. It's the language of their emotions and their mind, their inner person. And God's design is that they would hear the gospel at the most fundamental level in a way that they can most deeply understand it. It's a truly supernatural ministry, but for those people, it's incredibly natural to hear the gospel that way. Because they go, this makes sense to me, which is kind of astounding. So the filling and anointing of the Spirit at Pentecost enables the apostolic message to be translated into a myriad of different ways of talking and thinking and to give the good news to another in a way that they can receive it, to their very origin and most essential self. Look, I know we look at this event and we go, oh, this speaking in tongues thing, what do we do with that? But I feel like we miss the most obvious point is that it's all about God giving Jesus to the internal person, being filled with the Spirit, and about proclaiming the witness. Imagine the questions they were sitting with before this moment. How are we going to do this? How are we going to proclaim the good news to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the world? Like, did they have a strategy session and then just sit back and be like, I don't know. How do we do? There's 120 of us. But what we see is that when the Spirit comes and anoints them, they're anointed for like a self-forgetfulness. They're enraptured and unbothered with their own frailty and fear and the administrative difficulties of the task. They're overcome with joy and overcome with confidence. That the Spirit, when it fills you, feels like running away with your true self in front of others with the ability to speak a language which they can understand. Because isn't that what we fear most? That I'm going to be honest and I'm going to speak what's inside of me and they won't get me. They won't understand me. I won't be able to say it in a way that they can understand, so I don't want to say it at all. Isn't this the fundamental problem with the idea of evangelism in Christianity? It's like, heck no. Nobody's going to get this. I can't explain it well enough. Who said that? Who's thought that? This picture looks like you being fully you and able to become what somebody else needs. To hear the gospel in the way that you've been dying to hear it. That's essentially what's happening. I've often said this, that the goal of preaching in our church is to explain the gospel in such a way that when people hear it, even if they don't believe in Jesus, even if they don't go to church, that they would hear it and go, man, I wish that was true. This is what happens at Pentecost. The ability to proclaim the gospel from authentic witness that this is the Jesus that I have found and to proclaim it to somebody else in a way that they can understand it. This is the foundation of the church. And what it creates, I think, is another kind of incarnation. That just as Christ entered into our flesh and our family and our nation and our governments and in our religions. We now enter into the language and the customs and the cultures of others to proclaim the mighty works of God. Just the same way Jesus came for us, the apostles are being sent to go for others. That God becomes a child learning Aramaic, learning to walk, learning to eat, learning to grow up and be a part of this world and die in it for sin and rise from the dead. This is the gospel, yes? So why would the mission of the church look different from that? The mission of the church here is to be filled with the Spirit, where all of this is true about you and your specifics of your story. Can't skip that. And to be anointed and sent out and commissioned by the Spirit and power to speak the language of other people and translate the gospel to their life, to their story, to their culture, to their heart. So what we see in this moment is like, what if it all happened at once? But really, we also see that this is the way the church is meant to be. We're meant to love people enough to understand people so that we can translate the gospel. So what do we see as a whole? Is that the filling of the Spirit is about the presence of God proclaiming the gospel of Jesus to your heart and to your spirit. And it's about the empowering and enabling of you to speak the language of your neighbor's heart so that you can proclaim the gospel of Jesus to them. This is what Pentecost is. And this is why it's the birth of the church, because this is the purpose of the church. To help people receive all that God has made possible for them in Christ. And to learn to live a life that is for others, is for the world, is not for self, but is for the spread of the gospel. True salvation always results in a life of mission. Otherwise, it's just, Jesus, I want you to continue to make me happy while it's all about me. That's no gospel. That's a living hell. We want the fullness of, I am so satisfied in you, I live for the good of others and the proclamation of the gospel to the world. Is that what we want? I think that's truly what we want. Where we end today is verse 12 through 13. It says, all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. Like many on that day, we look back on this with pure amazement. But because it was so long ago, there's a part of our heart that I think is tempted to dismiss it as a once and done. But to be truly a part of the historic faith, with Jesus truly as our cornerstone, we have to ask the question, are we as a church today going to believe that this is what Jesus wants? That we too would be filled with the presence of God. That we too would be filled with the actual saving power of the gospel. And that we too would be empowered and anointed and sent out with the gospel to the world. Do we believe that this is what Jesus wants? That we would be filled with the Spirit, a fiery witness. If it's true that this is what Jesus wants, then I think faith for us looks like saying, any part in me that needs the gospel, I want it. And on the other side, any part of me that fears mission, anoint me, embolden me, make me like Jesus for the sake of others. That in both things, what we need is the work of Jesus to give us the Spirit of Jesus, that we might live like Jesus in a world that needs Jesus. Amen?